We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Matthew chapter 2. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. Matthew 2, verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, happy Epiphany. Everybody say Epiphany. You're going to learn the church calendar. Yes, you are. Yes, January 6th is Epiphany. We have the 12 days of Christmas. Ah, in the secular calendar, it's compressed down to one day, as if you could do what needs to be done in Christmas in one day. It can't be done. So on the church calendar, it's 12 days of Christmas. December 25th through January 5th. And then right on the heels of that is the holy day of Epiphany. Epiphany is a word that means revealing or showing forth, revelation, pulling back the curtain. And Epiphany commemorates and celebrates the revelation of Christ to the Gentile world with the Magi who came and worshiped Christ, bringing their treasures. That is significant because that represents the first time that Gentiles are going to now worship Christ and the God of Israel. My sermon title tonight is taken from the last three words of our text, Matthew 2:12. The sermon is entitled, By Another Way. And I'll get to why I have chosen that as a title and a theme. But first, I want us to look at the prophetic significance of pagan astronomer astrologers. That's what they were. They were astronomers in that they studied the stars and they understood the heavenly motions and all of that and the planets. But they also derived signs, portents from those stars, something that was strictly forbidden to the Hebrew people by their God. And yet, these pagans, having no such restrictions, gazed upon the night sky, and they were able to ascertain, not that I'm saying there's anything in astrology, but for these guys, they got it. And they were able to ascertain from the stars that the king of the Jews had been born. And somehow this was not just some ordinary succession of kings, but that this was significant enough that they made the long and arduous journey to come and find this child, bring gifts and worship him. Well, I want us to look at how that event is actually a marvelous fulfillment of a lot of prophecy. And we're going to look in the book of Isaiah for a little bit. So turn in your Bibles if you have your Bibles. If not, don't worry. It'll be on the big screen for you anyway. Isaiah chapter 2, I'm using ESV. Isaiah chapter 2. Now Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah the son of Amoz, this part of Isaiah comes from the 8th century B.C. From the late 8th century B.C. So that's a long, long, long time before Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Let me pause there. Unfortunately, we have been conditioned to every time we hear latter days in the Bible to read everything from our own perspective and say, oh, that must be, you know, some sort of imminent thing in our day. It must refer to something yet to come, but soon to come for us, as if we are the center of understanding the Bible. As if the Bible was written to people that would be living in the early 21st century or something like that. No. Latter days, see, it's centered not on you, it's centered on Christ. I think we could agree well on that. And that's why the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when things were happening, he said, ah, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel when he said, it shall come to pass in the latter days. So the latter days are those that follow the great culmination of history, and that is the coming of Christ. And everything that happens after Christ belongs to the latter days. So are we in the last days? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And we've been in the last days since Christ. That's what the Apostle Peter teaches us. We're in the last days, and Paul also, since Christ. Now, somebody says, yeah, but you know what I mean. Are we in, you know what I mean. Are we in the last days? I say, we're in the latest last days there's ever been. No doubt about that. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh. I'm going to read that as Yahweh. It's, you know, capital L-O-R-D, all in caps. But that's Yahweh, which is the distinctive God of Israel. And you'll hear it different if I read it that way. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills. And all the Gentiles, it says nations, but it's Goya. It can be translated Gentiles or nations. And all the Gentiles, it means non-Jewish, non-Hebrew. And all the Gentiles shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may... And why are people going to be drawn in these latter days to the God that is Yahweh, to the God of Jacob, that is the God of the Hebrews? Why are people going to come to the God of the Hebrews? Well, it says... that he may teach us his ways, and that we may learn to walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The way of the world is war. But we are not of the world. We are of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. And so there's this mysterious prophecy that something's going to happen that's going to mark the latter days. And what's going to happen, and here's the problem. Come on, focus in with me. It's hard for us to see how significant this is because we are used to the whole world worshiping God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That has just completely triumphed in the Western world. So that if I say God, everybody kind of has a general idea of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or is it just says, here's the God of Jacob. But you understand in the 8th century BC, Yahweh, or the God of Jacob, was simply the one God that the Hebrews worshipped. It was in the midst of a world where there was a multitude of gods worshipped by the Gentiles. But Isaiah poetically prophesies a day is coming, it'll be the latter days, when all of these Gentiles worshiping all of their gods and all of their multitude of gods, what they're going to do is turn away from those gods and they're going to come and worship the God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews, the God who is Yahweh, the God of Jacob. And they're going to come, they're going to stream to Jerusalem in some way, so that they can learn the ways of Yahweh and stop warring with one another and learn the ways of Yahweh and learn how to live together in peace. That's the prophecy. Now, turn to Isaiah 42. This is a later section of the Isaiah prophecy. This comes from the 6th century BC. Isaiah 42 from the 6th century BC. There's a change, you know, if you read Isaiah 1 through 39 sounds one way, and then with chapter 40, there's a change because there's about a 150-year gap in between there when Israel goes into exile. And the first 39 chapters, it's kind of like a mini Bible. The Old Testament has 39 books. Is that right? Old Testament scholar Perry Zahn. Yes, she said that's right. The Old Testament has 39 books, New Testament has 27, and Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah has 39 books. Chapters, the second half has 27 chapters. So it's like that. And the first part of the book is really pronouncing judgment. But then you get to Isaiah 40 and there's a change. It's comfort. Yes, comfort my people. And what has happened in between 39 and 40, judgment has come. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. And the people have been carried off as exiles into Babylon. But now there's a new contribution to the book of Isaiah from this prophet in exile. And he begins to speak of hope and of a future. And God's promises are not going to fail. They're still going to come to pass. And he prophesies like this, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. And one of the themes in Isaiah 40, especially 40 through 55, is this idea of the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Now, it's clear who the servant of the Lord is, sort of. It's clear that the servant of the Lord is Israel. Israel is to be understood. Israel, they're the people of God and they're the servant of the Lord. But it gets mysterious at times. And the way that the prophet talks about this servant of the Lord, it sometimes it makes you think it's like he's talking about a single person. Well, just to jump ahead and spoil the whole thing for you, that's how it happened. That Israel was called to be the servant of God and to be a unique people and to be a light unto the Gentiles. But by and large, they didn't do that. What they ended up doing was mostly like being like the Gentile nations. And it looks like Israel is going to fail in their mission until the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David comes, Yeshua of Nazareth. And he takes the mission and vocation and call and cause of Israel on his own shoulders and carries it through to victory. And he becomes the true servant of the Lord. Well, I just spoiled it all, didn't I? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations or Gentiles. He's going to set the world right. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Have you heard that part about he'll not lift up his voice in the streets? He won't break a bruised reed. He won't quench a smoldering wick. Matthew quotes that. When Jesus arrives on the scene, you find that in Matthew 12, that when multitudes were coming to Jesus and being healed, Jesus said, don't go tell everybody about this. It's just, you know, just thank God, rejoice, be healed, but don't go make a big deal about this. And Matthew said, he said that to fulfill the prophecies that said he's not going to lift up his voice in the street. He's not going to call attention to himself. But the bruised reed he won't break. And the smoldering wick he will not quench. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. There's a literary technique, as it were, in Isaiah that you think of Jerusalem and maybe a little broader, the area of Judea, as the center of the world. And then as you go out, everything else is the coastlands. And so it's the rest of the world. It's a poetic way of saying the rest of the world. So the prophecy is that the whole rest of the world is waiting for the law that will come from the servant of Yahweh that will bring justice to the nations. Verse 5, thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretch them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles or the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And there is this recurrent theme. Over and over and over, the nations are in darkness. The nations are languishing in darkness. The nations can't find their way. The nations are in the darkness, but a light is going to shine on them. And they're going to go, oh, we found the way out of the darkness, out of the dungeon. That's the prophecy. Look in chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 5. We're kind of picking it up right in the middle, but that's all I can do. Or we'll run out of time. And now Yahweh says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that he might be gathered to him, For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength. Let me pause right there. It's talking about the servant of the Lord. And one of the tasks of this servant of the Lord is that he is going to reconstitute Israel. Israel's scattered. They're like sheep scattered on the mountains, he'll say. And that this true shepherd's going to come and he's going to gather Israel together and make them a cohesive people. And he's going to restore them. He's going to make them significant once again. But it goes on. It's as if, though, that's not quite enough for this servant of the Lord. That's one task. He's going to restore Israel, but it doesn't end there. Look at verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, he said, Yahweh speaks to his servant and says, yes, you're going to restore Israel, but that's not enough for you. You need more glory than that. You need a greater task than just to restore Israel. So I will make you, here it is again, a light for the nations or the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Have you ever wondered how it got turned out that we read about the Magi or the wise men, but then in our Christmas carols, we talk about the three kings? Now, how did the Magi or wise men get turned into kings? How did that happen? It happens because the writers of the carols are also paying attention to the Old Testament and to Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets that keep repeatedly talking about these kings are going to come. These kings are going to come and bow down before the God of Israel. Okay, one more passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 60. You're familiar with this one. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Let me say something about prophecy. Prophecy is not predictive in the sense that no one was going to read Isaiah's prophecies and then predict what happened. And there's no way. They were not going to do that. But what they would do, and what they did do, in fact, is when these things began to be fulfilled by Jesus, people say, oh, this is that. Oh, this is that. Oh, this is how this comes about. They couldn't have predicted it, but they recognize it as the hand of Yahweh when it begins to happen. Amen. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations or Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings, there it is, kings again, to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. In other words, there are sons and daughters that are going to come that are far away, but they're going to come because God's going to expand his family. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Uh-oh, that's familiar. And shall bring good news, the praises of Yahweh. Now this might help you understand what Paul means when he says, as it is often, I think, unfortunately translated in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we hear that like this. Oh, Jesus living in my heart is going to make me glorious or something. That's not really what it means. First of all, again, as almost always, the you is plural. And the preposition there could be in or with or among, just depending on the context. Paul isn't saying Christ living in your heart is the hope of making you glorious. He is saying this. He's saying Christ, that is Messiah, that is the Jewish Messiah worshipped among you Colossian Gentiles, is the hope of the glory that these prophets had always been talking about. They kept talking about there'll be a day when the knowledge of Yahweh and the glory of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Paul recognizes that and says, you Gentiles coming now to worship the Messiah of Israel, Yahweh's son, this is the hope of the glory that the prophets foretold. Amen. I mean, you have to understand that it's a big deal now. That the whole Western world, when we think about God, we think in terms of the God of Israel. That's a phenomenon that is accomplished by Christ. So that a person today, a modern person, will say something like this, well, I need to get God in my life, or I need to find God. Well, you say, yes, but of course, that's how we think. But that's an accomplishment that we think that way. Because previously we would have said, I've got to seek the gods. I need the gods to help me. In other words, the accomplishment of Christ is that he put all of the gods of the Gentiles out of business. And the only left God standing was his God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. That's pretty awesome. Now, we'll jump up in our thinking to the birth of Christ. Now, what we do is, in our nativity scenes, we compress it all down to one event so that we can put it on our coffee table. But actually, it stretches over quite a period of time. And so we have the birth of Christ. And then we have 40 days later, Mary and Joseph take their son, Jesus, to the temple to be dedicated. And while they're at the temple, 40 days after his birth, that's how the Torah prescribed it, there's this prophetic guy named Simeon. He's an old man, but God has spoken to him and said, you won't die until you see the consolation of Israel, the one that's going to redeem Israel. And so they're there with this little baby, and apparently the Spirit said, that's the one. That's the Messiah, the King, that's going to save Israel. And so he goes up and he takes the baby Jesus in his arms and he looks in the face of Jesus and he says, Lord, now you have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. For these eyes of mine have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. And it's known as the Song of Simeon. It's in Luke chapter 2. Then, somewhere between a year and 2 years later is when the Magi come. Remember, that's why in the discussion between the Magi and Herod, when Herod figured out what was going on, when he wanted to try to eliminate this rival, this king that had been born, the order was given that they should go into Bethlehem and slaughter all the babies that were how old? 2 years and younger. So somewhere between a year and 2 years after the birth of Christ, the Magi come. Now let's read that story a little more fully. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, what I'm saying is that the shepherds and the Magi weren't hanging out at the stable together. We do it that way, you know, in our passion, our nativity scenes and all of that, but now, after Jesus was born, this is going to be like a year or two. He's going to be 1 or 2 years old at this point. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi, astronomer, astrologers from the east, from either Babylon, probably Babylon, possibly Persia, Iraq, we would say. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born, the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It was a long, hard journey from Babylon, depending on where they came from, 500-600-mile journey. And they came to worship this king of the Jews. But now it's time for them to return home. But it says they go home by another way. I understand that there's a literal interpretation of that, that they just went another way so that Herod couldn't find them. But I think there's a spiritual significance there we can derive, that a true revelation of Christ as the King puts us on another way through life. It changes us. Amen. T.S. Eliot. Anybody ever heard of T.S. Eliot? Poet? Nobel Prize winning poet. When they give you a Nobel Prize for poetry, you're a pretty good poet. And T.S. Eliot was born in St. Louis in 1888. Yeah, he aged fast, didn't he? All that reading of poetry, look what it'll do to you. No, 1888. And then he moved to England, lived most of his life in England. And at the age 39, he became a Christian. He hadn't been a Christian prior to that, but he became a Christian. And he wrote a lot of poems that are deep reflections upon the Christian faith. He died in 1965. One of his most famous and acclaimed poems is called Journey of the Magi. I'm going to read it to you. Forgive me, but I'm going to read you poetry. I'm going to help you with it. It's a poem that comes in three stanzas. It's written from the perspective of an old magi, one of the magi that had gone and worshipped Christ. He's now gone back home. He's back in Babylon. And he's reminiscing. He's remembering. The first stanza, he talks about how hard the journey was. It was a very difficult journey to leave Babylon and the travel. And it's in wintertime. They travel in the winter. The second stanza occurs in the spring. And it's when they finally are arriving at Bethlehem and everything changes. And they finally found what they're looking for in Bethlehem. And that's the second stanza, although the actual finding of this child is not in the poem. That's just left to your imagination. The third stanza, which is the most important, is he's now back in Babylon and he's thinking about what the implications are that he has witnessed, that he's had this epiphany. That he has seen this child who is not only going to be king of the Jews, but somehow he seems to understand is going to be king of the world. But that comes with a lot of implications. So I'm going to read you the poem. You can find this on my website, brianzahn.com. You can find it. I put it up there with some of my comments on it. I'll read you the first stanza and then we'll talk about it for a second and I'll take it a stanza at a time. But Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot, spoken as if it were from one of the Magi, now an old man. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels, galled, sore-footed, refractory, stubborn, lying down in the melting snow. There were times when we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women. and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the city's dirty, and the town's unfriendly, and the village's dirty, and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears saying that it was all folly. All right, that's the first stanza. And he's talking about how hard it was. That they start out and it's winter and the camels aren't cooperating. And they're regretting it at times. They're going, oh, we could be back in on our palaces eating sherbet. I guess they had it back then. And then the camel men they're grumbling. They don't like this. And some of them are quitting. And he's talking about that the cities are filthy and the towns are unfriendly and the villages are filthy and charging high prices. And finally, they said, let's just travel nonstop. And they would just sleep as they could. And they didn't even stop in any of the places. They just kept going. But it was hard. Second stanza. This is where it changes. They're drawing near to Bethlehem now. Then at dawn. See all the symbolism in it. Listen for how all the changes. But now it's dawn and now it's spring. Then at dawn we came to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a water mill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky, and an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information, and so we continued and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. So they arrive at their destination, and it's now it's spring, and it smells of vegetation, and it's dawn, and it's warming up, and there's three trees on the low sky. That's interesting. There's a white horse that's galloping. There's vine leaves growing over the lintel of the inn or the tavern. There's three men, six hands, dicing for silver, and at their 6 feet kicking at empty wineskins. But they found what they were looking for. It was, you may say, satisfactory. Now the third stanza, after he's come back to Babylon many, many years later. All this was a long time ago, I remember. And I would do it again, but set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here, in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. Now that's the kicker. He's saying, that was many years ago, and he said it was hard, it was super hard. I want you to know it was hard, and I would do it again. I really would, but I want you to know something. I thought I was going to witness a birth, and I did. There was a birth, no doubt. We saw this baby that had been born, but there was also a death. And what was it? It was our death. Because once we were given the epiphany of who this child is and what it meant, our cherished notions about our own kingdoms had to die. And so he says, now he's back in Babylon, but he's not at home there anymore. He says, we return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people. No, he's with his own people, but now his own people aren't his people anymore. Because he's had what? An epiphany. An alien people clutching their gods. In the final line of the poem, I should be glad of another death. That's the most mysterious line of the poem. A lot of people have debated what it means. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, but let me give it to you this way. Here's sort of a contemplative meditation upon that poem. An old magi remembers his hard journey from long ago. He says, a hard time we had of it. He doesn't regret it. He says, I would do it again, but finding the King of the Jews comes with a price. To be a witness of this birth was also to experience a particular death. The Magi had thought birth and death were different, but came to find otherwise. Once you get even an inkling of what it really means that Jesus is King, nothing is ever quite the same. Some things will die, for sure. We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensations with an alien people clutching their gods. Ain't it the truth? I know that when I really began to see the kingdom of Christ for what it is, cherished assumptions about the nation and life I call mine had to die. I was no longer at ease here in the old dispensation. Well, consider this. When the Magi made their way home, we're told they went by another way. Of course they did. Once you see the King, once you have the epiphany, you have to travel through this life by another way or betray everything you've been granted to see. And to an alien people clutching their gods, which had once been your own people, you will seem at best odd and at worst, well, something quite bad. Truth doesn't come cheap. The hard journey to a real epiphany will cost you more than some gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It will cost you the way you look at the world. I want to say that again. The long, hard journey to truth will cost you more than some gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It will cost you the way you look at the world. Something will have to die. And you may well mourn it. To really see the birth of Christ for what it is will bring you face to face with death. Death to that with which you were once so comfortable. The Magi concludes his memoir with this enigmatic line, I should be glad of another death. What does Eliot mean by that? I'm not entirely sure, but I think Eliot means his Magi to say something like this, I'm ready even for more. More epiphanies, more births, more stars in the east, which will of course lead to more deaths. That's the way it works. The birth of truth is death to the lie. And there are a lot of lies we've learned to love and cherish. The price of truth may be the willingness to endure a certain sorrow, the sorrow that comes from the death of a loved and cherished lie. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? If you think finding Christ means nothing more than adding him to your life, accepting him as your personal savior, as one would add an insurance policy with death benefits to their portfolio. If you think that's all that's entailed in finding Christ, you haven't yet had the real epiphany. The epiphany that the old Magi speaks of. Christ is not something that will nicely accommodate your cherished assumptions. Christ is the most radical thing to ever happen to this world. By which I mean the Word becoming human flesh is the most radical thing that has ever happened to this world. And to see Christ as Christ, that is the King of the Jews who has now become the King of the world, is to realize that Caesar is not Lord and Pharaoh is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. That old Magi, he had his king in Babylon. But he came back and he looked at the old king and he just had to shake his head and go, well, that's not it. Jesus cannot be owned or incorporated or subsumed into any other nation. Not Babylon, not Egypt, not Rome, not Russia, not England, not America. Why? Because Jesus is building his own nation, his own kingdom, the kingdom of God. Christ does not come to endorse any nation. He comes to set up his own. But the nations of the world, all of them, will resist this. Some will resist it overtly, some covertly, but they will all resist it. Why? Because every nation insists that national sovereignty trumps everything, and anything else is treason. Well, as long as nations believe that their national sovereignty trumps everything, they will be at war with Christ and one another. Because Christ insists that his lordship trumps everything. So to see the birth of Christ for the epiphany it is not only to witness a birth, it is to encounter a death. The death of loved and cherished lies. And yes, 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 there are lies that we love. Now, what are these lies? I can't tell you. You love them too much. You have to see these lies as lies for yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit, but not by my help. What I can do is tell you what will happen when you see the lies. When you see the lies, you will no longer be at home in Babylon. And all the nations of the world insisting on their own sovereignty add up to one big Babylon. That's why finally John the Revelator will say, the kingdom of this world, not kingdoms, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. To have the epiphany of which I speak will make you an alien in your own land. As Eliot said, you will no longer be at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods. The old Magi says, I should be glad of another death. What about you? Are you ready for the birth of the new? If it means the death of the old, because it does. Amen. Stand up with me. Let's pray. Oh God, grant us the epiphany. Yes, yes, yes. We are Gentiles who have come to the God of Israel through the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, Jesus the Christ. Yes, we have cast off our pagan gods as such, and yet there are still lies that we love and cherish. And sometimes we say, oh, but I only want it to go so far. I don't want to be shown too much. Don't show me too much. And yet, Lord, we are praying tonight that you would give us more epiphanies, more showings, more revelations, more unveilings, that we might see more and more the birth of the new, even if it causes the death of the old, even if we, at least for a time, will mourn the death of that old lie that we have learned to love. Lord, I'm praying sort of on my own behalf, but sort of on the behalf of others because I'm assuming the best about them. And so I'm saying, yes, Lord, give us epiphanies that new things might be born, even if it means, and of course it will, that old things must die. Lord, there are things that are old in our life that we hate and we want to die. Yes, that's easy, so be it. But Lord, we know good and well, there are things that are old and are of the lie in our lives that we still love and cherish. But if they belong to the lie, if they belong to Babylon, if they belong to the old dispensation that is fading away, we say, okay, God, show us the epiphany that will cause those old lies to die, even if we mourn them. Because God, what we love above all things is you. with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, even if it means that our kingdoms must be reallocated to some lesser position. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, on this evening of Epiphany, I pray that Your heart would gain delight from this room of Gentiles worshiping You, because Your Son, the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David, the true servant of the Lord, has become the light to us. We're turning away from our pagan past and our old gods and our old ways, and we are streaming to the new Jerusalem, to this Zion, to the temple of the Lord that is the church of Jesus Christ. And we're saying, yes, in accordance with the prophecies, teach us Your ways. Lord, You now have set Your servant free to go in peace as You have promised. For these eyes of mine have seen the Savior, whom You have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of Your people Israel. Amen and amen. Clap your hands. Praise the Lord. Woo! Epiphany.